encouragement and a blessing to you. Also in that packet, you'll find a little brochure, and this brochure tells you a little bit about the church, and it also goes through the gospel, explains how a person can know for sure when they die they're going to heaven. And so if you could take just a moment to read that when you get a chance, and we would love to meet you and just be a blessing to you. For the rest of you, I'd like to encourage you to look out into your bulletins at some of the items that we have coming up in the coming days. The first thing that we have is that tonight we're going to have a missionary family visiting with us, the Chapmans. We have supported the Chapmans for a long time. In fact, I remember meeting the Chapmans when we were here 10, 11 years ago. So they've been in Peru for quite a while, and we've been supporting them. They'll be with us tonight. If you're not able to make it tonight to the service, but you wanted to give towards the love offering, just designate that in the morning service, and we'll make sure that that is included with the love offering that we'll give them tonight. All the offering that comes in the evening service will go directly toward that offering unless it's designated otherwise. But I want to encourage you to come back tonight for that service. We'll have a question and answer time, and it will be just a good time of fellowship and an opportunity to be a blessing to them. Also wanted to mention that on Tuesday nights, we are back into our visitation program. 6:45, we meet here at the church. During the warmer months, if we want to call it that right now, or the months where we have light after 7, we're going to be doing that on Tuesday night. So please just take a note of that. We'd love to see you come out to that. It's how we follow up with visitors and make new contacts in the community. Also, we have a senior luncheon coming up on the 18th. So for our seniors, please sign up for that so that we can prepare for that. Also, on the 20th, this coming Saturday, there's going to be a visitation, donuts and coffee. I hope that you can come out to that. Hopefully the weather will be nice, and we'll get out into our community and make some visits, and also just pass out some gospel literature on Saturday morning. On the 22nd, we have our next home Bible study. That's our marriage study. It's going to be chapter 8 out of What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp. It's been a really good study, so if you haven't been a part of that, I want to encourage you to come on out to that, and you'll be blessed and challenged by that. Also, the College and Career has a Bible study on the 26th. Just to make a note, that is a change from what had been in the calendar earlier. Also, we have a teen activity on the 27th, broom hockey and pizza. That has also been a change as well, just because our weekend before Easter Sunday was a little bit too busy. We have a quarterly business meeting coming up on the 28th. The agenda has been posted in the back, so please take a note of that. And also, we have a ladies' luncheon coming up on May the 4th at 11 a.m. That's going to be right around Mother's Day. It's not just for moms. It's really for any of our ladies. So if you're a mom, if you're a lady in the church, we'd love to have you come out to that. For our younger ladies below a certain age, it'll actually be free. For the rest of you, there's a small fee. But I hope that you can come to that, and it'll be a really good time of food, of fellowship, just a time to be a blessing. If you could take your Bibles, please, and turn to Job 19, or look back on the screen for opening scripture reading. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This morning we are going to focus our attention on having a proper view of Christ's person and his work. And so looking forward to a wonderful service. This is Palm Sunday, and the songs are going to be focused on the resurrection. The choir will be singing a special dealing with Palm Sunday, and so I'm looking forward to a wonderful time focusing on the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, we thank you so much for this season of the year where we get to see new life. The winter has passed. All the buds are coming out. This time of the year is a beautiful time of the year. But what really makes this time of the year special is the focus we have on the work of Christ. Though he was crucified, he's risen 3 days later from the grave. He conquered death, and we have a Savior who is alive today, who's going to come back and bring us to be with him forever. And Father, we are so grateful for that. As we meet together for worship, I pray that our singing would be very Christ-centered and focused. As we read the scriptures together, as we sit under the ministry of the preached word, as our minds are drawn to worship, as we think about the various music that we will participate in here today, I pray that our hearts would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with those who couldn't be with us today, be with those who are sick, those who have traveled. I pray that today you would encourage them in the Lord. Thank you for those who are with us who haven't been out for a while and are able to be with us again. What a blessing it is to see them today. We pray that this would be a time of wonderful fellowship, Christ-centered worship, and strength in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you so much for joining us for worship today. Please stand and open your hymn books to hymn number 46. Hymn number 46, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Sing out this morning. To hymn number 265, Christ Arose. We'll sing all three verses.
Yeah.
please be seated as we open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, and we will read verses 12 through 23. John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 23. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, and bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. As our ushers come forward, we would like to welcome all who may be visiting with us today. And when you were greeted, hopefully you were given a welcome packet. And in that welcome packet, you should have received a card. And I don't see one in here, but we have a welcome card, one of these. We would love for you to fill this out and drop it in the offering plate. As a record of your visit, that would be wonderful if you'd be willing to do that. So thank you so much, and would you come and bless the offering?
For this day, we can celebrate and look forward to the rising of your Son, the celebration of that resurrection and what it means to us in our lives, that we might have a powerful Lord and God to watch over us. And we just pray as we give to you and to your work that these gifts would be used and given in the proper way. In Jesus' name, amen.
as we continue our great singing today, please open your hymn books to hymn number 268, I Serve a Risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. 268, we'll sing the first and the last verse.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing. Eternal. Talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Great singing, and turn your hymn books over to hymn number 273. Christ the Lord is risen today. 273, we'll sing all four verses.
Hallelujah.
Complete in Thee, the words will be up on the screen. Complete in Thee, we'll sing all four verses. This is a song that we're learning for the month of April, so sing out. Great singing. Please be seated. Thank you.
Okay, if you could, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. We're looking at John chapter 12, and for our children, ages 3 to 7, you can be dismissed to the back. John chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 10 through verses 33. We've already read the text this morning, so I'm not going to read it again because it's a bit of a lengthy passage of Scripture. But I want to focus in on the last little section of verse 23. After everything that had been said, these are the words that John writes in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I want to ask you a question this morning. What exactly did Jesus mean by that particular statement? And then on the other side, what do you think the people who had just seen this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what do you think they thought Jesus was saying when Jesus made that statement? Well, in order for us to understand what's going on, we need to kind of walk through several different sections. And to set the tone, I want to begin in section one, the storyline of what's going on. And rather than reading through all the passages, I'd encourage you to do that in your spare time. I just want to kind of talk you through the storyline of what's going on. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the third time at a Passover. In fact, he's been at several different Passovers. And over three years of ministry, actually a little beyond 3 years of ministry, Jesus is coming there into Jerusalem. Every single time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, something significant happens. There were times that he would walk over to someone on the roadside and he would heal that person. And when he heals them, you can understand that there's quite a bit of a stir and quite a bit of an uproar that's going on. And people are asking, who is this person? What is he doing? How can he do this thing? Is this a fraud? Is this for real? There's a lot of different questions that are going on. Well, on this particular Passover, there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And so for us to understand exactly what's going on as Jesus walks there into Jerusalem and as all those people are taking their palm branches and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're putting down all of their robes and these garments and they're putting down these palm branches. We need to kind of understand some of the dynamics that are going on in that particular time period. The first dynamic that I want to talk about is the Roman factor. Now, we live in a free society. This has been a free society for several hundred years. We don't have any government that's ruling over our American government. In fact, the United States of America has been a superpower for quite a long time. There's nobody in this room today that knows what it's like to live in a weak America that's dominated by another nation. We don't know what that's like. So it's kind of difficult for us, living in this kind of a time period, living in this kind of a nation, to understand what it would be like to be dominated by a superpower like the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean world and North Africa, and could I say all the way over into India for a long, long time. Several generations came and went, and Rome continued to assert its power. The money that they used was Roman money. The legions that were moving around, the military forces, were not Jewish military forces. These were Roman occupiers. The taxes that they paid were not to their own national government, but to the Roman authoritarian government. The laws that they would observe were not Jewish laws only, but Roman laws. When they picked up a coin, they didn't see David's picture minted on it. They saw the name or the imprint of this Roman emperor. In fact, the Roman factor was a major deal. And in those days, there were people that desperately wanted to see the Jewish nation once again rise to the prominence and the power that it had during the time of David and Solomon. During the days of Solomon, people from all over the world, down into North Africa, and even to the very beginning of the Nile River, people would come all the way up to Jerusalem because they wanted to meet Solomon and hear about his wisdom. People came from all over the eastern portions of the known world, and they would come to Jerusalem because they wanted to hear Solomon give his talks and talk about the Proverbs, and they wanted to see his power and his wealth and his wisdom. But things had really changed. The nation of Israel had been decimated. That nation, who had once had a city known as the City of David, where the temple was laid siege, and the entire city was destroyed. The walls were broken and burned down, and the temple was completely destroyed. And the current temple there in Jerusalem was not really built by the Jews as much as it was really built by Herod. It was called Herod's temple. Herod saw the Jewish temple and said, "This isn't good enough. I'm going to really make it a nice thing." And so even the temple had the imprint of Roman rule on it. These people desperately wanted to see their nation be great again. They wanted to see their nation have power and prestige. They wanted to hear the nations come to Jerusalem again. And so when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and then he's riding there on that donkey, this is what the people are thinking. Our Messiah has finally come. He's going to come and he's going to create an army. We're going to rise up. We're going to destroy Rome. We're going to conquer our oppressors. We're going to establish a kingdom. He's going to be our king. He's going to be our ruler. And we are going to be great as a nation again, as a people. We are going to be the place where people want to come. In verse 12, it says this: "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth meeting him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" They said, "Our king is not Caesar, it's Jesus." When they said, "Hosanna," they said, "Save us, rescue us, be our champion." Isn't it amazing how within a few days, a mob in that city was saying, "Crucify him. We don't even care if he's guilty. Kill him. Let him go out and be with the common thieves." Pilate knows that injustice is about to happen. And he says, "Let me give you Barabbas or Jesus. Who will you take?" And in his mind, it's like, it's clear. Jesus is an innocent man. Barabbas is a bad man. We're not going to be able to get Barabbas off the hook. They're going to take Jesus. It'll be okay. Nope. They said, "Give us Barabbas. Kill Jesus." How in the world could that group of people flip like that? I'll tell you why. Because on that day, Palm Sunday, they were not looking for the Messiah who would save them from their sins. They were looking for a king who would triumph over Rome. There's a second dynamic that's very, very important in this story, and that's the dynamic of the religious establishment. The religious elites were immoral charlatans who would do whatever it took to preserve their power. When people went to the temple, they weren't interacting with godly people who were reading the law to them. They were not interacting with godly men and people who were leading the people in the right direction. In fact, what they were dealing with was a religious elite that was able to dominate and manipulate the people and was very good at preserving their power. This was the deep state, okay, if you want to use that kind of term. These folks were using Judaism to maintain power. They had a good relationship with the Roman government. They had no intention to see that relationship shook in any way. And when Jesus comes and he looks at them and he says, "You are a bunch of white-walled sepulchers. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a generation of vipers." They said, "We can't have a guy like this talking to us anymore." When they saw people were following Jesus, they said, "We've got to get rid of Jesus. Because if Jesus stays in the public eye, our good position is going to be destroyed." These were evil people. These were hypocrites. Look down in verse 10. It says this. The chief priests consulted together that they might put Lazarus also to death. Can you imagine this? We talked about the fact that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And last week we talked about how there's a feast at a certain man, Simon's house. And there at that feast, the guest of honor, apart from Jesus, is Lazarus. Why was Lazarus someone that people were so interested in seeing? It's because Lazarus had died. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body was beginning to decay and stink. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "Can you open the sepulcher and let me see him?" And they're like, you don't want to see that. He said, "Open the sepulcher." And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out, and he's raised from the dead. And you know what the religious leaders, when they saw that, they weren't like, "We have the Savior here." They're like, "This is really bad for us. Our position is about to really get shook up. We can't have a guy like Lazarus walking around. Anybody that knows that he died, began to decay, and he's alive today, they're going to believe in Jesus. We got to get rid of Lazarus." So they're not only plotting to kill Jesus, they're plotting to kill Lazarus. And my question would have been this. So if you kill him again, what's going to happen? I mean, come on now. He's died once and he's risen back to life. You kill him again, are you going to have an even more notable miracle on your hands? What an amazing concept. But this is the thinking of these people. They are so power hungry, so evil, that they want to kill this man. In fact, in another passage, it says that the Sanhedrin met together, and as they're discussing what to do at Jesus, Caiaphas stands up and he says, "You know that one has to die for the people." And what's interesting is when he makes that statement, in his mind, he's saying, for us to keep law and order in this particular community, for us to be able to continue in our position, so that things don't get shook up, so that the Romans don't come and remove us, so that we can stay where we are, we've got to kill Jesus, and then once he's out of the way, everything will be good. But what he didn't realize he was saying is Jesus was going to die for the people. Not to maintain order in Jerusalem, but to save his people from their sins. But the bottom line is there were a group of people behind the scenes who were evil and plotting how they could take Jesus and kill him. We then have a third dynamic that's really important, and that is the prophetic dynamic or the prophetic factor. The fact is that there was a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament that was pointing to this very time. When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, did you know that there was a prophet in the Old Testament who wrote that that was going to happen? Later on, the same prophet says they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to realize that they've killed their Messiah. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and those people are crying, "Hosanna," whether they realize it or not, no matter what was in their heart as they were crying out, "Lord, save us," they were fulfilling the prophecies that had been laid out for hundreds and hundreds of years before they came to this moment. In Micah 5:2, the Spirit of God predicts this through Micah. "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is the ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old and from everlasting." Micah predicts that the king is going to come through Bethlehem. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through Daniel and through Isaiah, prophesied two different aspects to Christ's ministry. In Daniel chapter 9, we've been talking about eschatology on Sunday nights. And I've referred to this passage, but I'm going to take you there today. Daniel 9:24, it says this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city. And listen to what he says here. To finish the transgression. Interesting statement. To make an end of sin. What a powerful statement. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. When Daniel talks about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, This is someone who's going to take sin and he's going to crush it and he's going to triumph over it forever. The question is, how? He's going to bring an everlasting righteousness. But the question is how? He's going to finish transgression. The question is how? As the people are putting out those palm branches, they think he's going to throw off Rome and it's all going to begin here. What they didn't see was how. To do that, he had to die. To do that, he had to be crucified. To do that, he had to be cut off for the sins of the people. Notice what it says in the rest of the passage. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore the building of Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And it says, not for himself. You see, those people were selective in the aspects of prophecy they wanted to hear. They loved hearing about kingdom, but they didn't like hearing about what you had to be in order to be in the kingdom. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to die. He had to be crucified. He had to bear the sins of the world. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. When they read their Old Testaments, they didn't read statements like Messiah will be cut off not for himself but for the people. They only saw everlasting kingdom. The fact is, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, predicts another aspect of the Messiah's ministry. Turn to Isaiah 53, and I want you to think about what is stated in this particular passage. Isaiah 53:1 says this, who hath believed our report? That's a question, not a statement. Why is that question there? Because the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, is saying this. When Jesus comes, people are not going to believe the report. Simple. The question is, why won't they believe? Well, here's the reason. He says, they're asked the question, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They're not going to recognize him. Because he shall grow up before them as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, when Jesus comes to establish his rule by crushing sin, by going to the cross, the people are not going to believe the report. They're not going to see him as he is. They're not going to understand why he came. They're going to reject him. And it's because there's no form, there's no comeliness. He doesn't seem to be the kind of king that they're expecting. They're looking at a David kind of figure, a mighty warrior. They're looking at a Solomon kind of a figure instead. He's a tender plant, and he's a root out of a dry ground. He has no beauty that we should desire then. He's despised. He's rejected. He's a man of sorrows. And how do we respond? It says, we hid our faces from him. We despised him. We didn't esteem him. We had no reverence, no honor, no respect for the Messiah. And so he goes on to say this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's exactly what Daniel said is going to happen. He's going to be cut off for the people. That's exactly what Caiaphas said. One must die for the people. He didn't even understand what he's saying. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, or you could put it this way, the discipline, the beating, the wounds that bring us to peace with God, they're going to be laid on Jesus. And he says, by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus comes, all of that prophecy should have been coming into focus. Not just that he's coming to rule and to reign forever. He's coming to establish a kingdom. But he's coming to suffer, to bleed, to die, to carry our sins on himself. Folks, you can't be a part of God's kingdom apart from the work of Christ on the cross. If he didn't come and die, you couldn't go in, and neither could I. It's only through what Christ did that we can be reconciled to God. And that factor is extremely important for us to understand in the story. We then have the miraculous factor, and I'm going to just mention this briefly. Christ's ministry was undeniably authentic. In chapter 10, verse 11, the chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because they know that everywhere that Lazarus goes, there is a screaming sign that says, Jesus is the Messiah, okay? Everywhere he goes, every person that he talks to. Hey, I heard a story about you. Is it true? It's true. How did he raised you? Whoa. Yeah, that's what he did. His ministry was authentic. In John 12:17, it says that the people that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave, he raised him from the dead. They bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said unto themselves, perceive ye how they prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came to Pilate, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. The fact is, because of what Jesus did, lots and lots of people wanted to meet him. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to find out who he was. The miraculous factor. The last thing I want to mention is this. Under this section, we have the plan of God. In John 12:23, it says this. Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I asked this question earlier. What did Jesus mean by that? This is what he meant. I'm going to die for the sins of the people. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And I'm going to demonstrate that, in fact, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I'm going to demonstrate that. I'm going to be glorified. He's talking about his death and resurrection. But what did the people think? He's going to triumph over Rome. Folks, those two principles were in conflict. And that's why the people turned in a moment. In John 12, it says that Jesus goes on to say this in verse 24. And I love this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Just kind of an interesting little illustration. I don't know how many of you ever planted corn, but if you've planted corn, occasionally, okay, it happens a lot. You know, the elements are tough on your plants. And you get this terrible storm and it comes through and it knocks over some of your plants. Well, if it knocks over one of the plants, here's what happens. It falls on the ground and it just dies right there. You know what happens when it dies? All those kernels, they dry out, and at some point they fall off into the soil. You know what happens when they fall off into the soil? They all sprout. And when they all sprout, they produce a whole bunch of corn plants, which produce a whole lot more corn. And so Jesus is saying this, when a plant falls over and dies, and that corn dries up and falls into the ground and it gets moisture, then all these plants come up. And guess what? That one plant that dies produces a whole bunch more. He said, that's what I'm about to do. I'm going to die to give life to the world. I'm going to die to give life to men who are spiritually dead. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto eternal life. Jesus is talking about what is going to happen to him on that cross. In verse 31 and 33, listen to what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw men unto me. He said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to be glorified, which means like a plant that falls over in a field, I'm going to die, and life is going to come from that death. And not only that, but when I'm lifted up and I'm nailed to that cross and the sins of the world are placed on me, I'm going to call people to myself, to repentance and faith, and people are going to be saved. What an amazing thought. We come to a second section, and that's this, the heart of the people. Three times in the book of John, the scriptures make this statement. There was a division over him. In chapter 7, it says this. It says, there was a division among the people because of him. In chapter 9, it says, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. The others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among them. In chapter 10, it says this. There was a division, therefore, among them and the Jews for these sayings. You know what the Bible teaches? When truth comes out, people take sides. You got that? When the truth comes out, the people take sides. I wish it was true that when the truth comes out, everybody takes the right side. But that isn't true. You preach the gospel, and guess what? There are going to be people who are going to line up and say, I don't want that. And people that are going to line up and bow the knee and say, I need this. When you stand on the side of truth, it always brings a separation and it brings a division. There are going to be people that the more you give them truth, the more they will turn from you. And there will be others who hunger and thirst to know more. The fact is that there was a divide amongst the people. Even that day, as there were people saying, Lord, save us, there were people in that crowd who had no desire to know a suffering Savior, zero. And there were others who, when he was nailed to that cross, would be at the foot of that cross weeping. There were others who would not abandon him that day. There were others who 3 days later would be going to that tomb early in the morning because they want to anoint his body. There would be people who, after these events take place, it's all going to come together and it's going to make sense. And they're going to turn to Christ and they're going to place their trust in the Savior who died for their sins. But the fact is, there was a division amongst the people. Every person had their own little reason they were following Jesus. Some were curious. Some were very complacent. They just wanted to say, yeah, prove yourself to me. If you're really the Christ, come on down off the cross. There are people saying that when he's nailed to the cross. There are people who had hope, but their hope wasn't for eternity. It was in a political Messiah. There are people who are envious. And they sat in the shadows waiting how they could destroy him. There were others who had faith. I move to a final section, and that's this. We need to analyze the heart attitude. Whether it was curiosity, complacency, hope, envy, faith, whatever it was, it really can be summarized with two statements. Belief and unbelief. That was really where it came down. Either they believed he was the Messiah and they were trusting in him, or they were rejecting him in unbelief. There were people that had a wrong heart. They missed what his presence was saying about their current condition. Why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from their sins. You know, the fact that Jesus was there meant that you and I are sinners. It meant that those people were sinners. And when Jesus is there, they needed to understand, God sent this man to die for my sins. I'm a sinner. Implication. Some people missed what his presence was saying about God's character. If God has sent his son to die for my sins, that tells me two things about God. Number one, he can have no fellowship with me unless God does this. And two, he wants to have fellowship with me. Imagine that. He can't without the sacrifice, but he wants it. God's character, his love, his justice, his mercy, his compassion. They're all bound up in the fact that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And the last thing I'll mention is this. They missed what his presence said about the nature of God's reconciliation. Folks, if God could make you a part of his kingdom another way, I'm pretty certain he would have done it. But there was only one way. The Bible tells us from the foundation of the world, God determined to save his people from their sins through the death of his son. That was determined before there was a fall. There's no other way. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If there was another way of salvation, most certainly God would have made it. But as Jesus is kneeling down in the garden and he's saying, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. He's allowing you to see the agony and the emotion. At the same time, the understanding, there's no other way. He says, not my will, thine be done. Jesus knew there was no other way. There was no other way you and I could be saved from our sins. Coming to this church can't save you. Getting baptized, giving money, striving to keep the law, those things can't save you. There is only one thing that can save you, and that's what Christ did for you on that cross. On the other side, we see the right heart. There were people who were brought face to face with their spiritual bankruptcy, and there was genuine repentance of heart. They saw that they were sinners. They saw there was nothing they could do to save themselves. They saw that Jesus is righteous and they are not. And they understand that God brought them to see that he is the only Savior. Repentance and faith. People who understood their sin and turned to Christ and placed their faith in his finished work. Folks, all those various responses, the division can be summarized with two words, belief and unbelief. I'm going to ask you this question today. Which category are you in? I didn't ask you if you're more of the curiosity person, the envy person, the rebellion person, the person who just wants to see something neat. Is it belief or unbelief? Where do you stand with the Lord? I can't help but close out with some simple applications. Ask this question, do you understand who Jesus is? Or do you misunderstand him like these people? Are you failing to see who he is and why he came? Or have you come face to face with your spiritual bankruptcy and placed your faith alone in the finished work of Christ? God wants us to be true worshipers of him. People who have come to repentance, people are trusting in the Savior, people who are redeemed, people who are praising him as the Savior. That's what Palm Sunday is about, folks. Let's not be the crowd in the street saying, save us. Let's be the people at the cross who said, truly, this is the Son of God. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Before we pray, I want to ask you to reflect on your own heart. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Or are you still in unbelief? Please don't leave this building, this gathering, without having done business with God. If you don't know for sure that you're saved, my prayer is that before you leave, come by and shake my hand and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. If I died today, I don't know for sure. I'd go to heaven. I think I'm in unbelief. I want to encourage you, if that's you, don't leave this place without getting your questions answered so we can go through the gospel with you. And if you've trusted Christ, be a worshiper of him. We have so much to be grateful for. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be called a child of God. Not because we've been born into a Christian family, or because of some deed we've done or some creed that we claim to hold. We are children because we've been born from above. We've placed our faith in what Jesus did for us on that cross, the risen Savior and his righteousness, in nothing that we have done for you. Father, help us to glory in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. I pray if even one person in our midst does not have that confidence that they've trusted Christ, that today would be the day that they turn to you, place their trust in Christ's finished work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.